It seems every day there's news reports about violent assaults and murders. And just in Australia, abortion on demand results in the death of over 80,000 babies every year. And at the other end of life, there's a big push for euthanasia, and it's continuing to gain momentum. So what's happened to the sanctity of human life? You have to wonder how much our society really values human life, don't you? Well, I reckon these are the kinds of problems you get when a society begins eroding the truths of the Bible. It loses sight of the fact that humans are created in the image of God, and that all human life is sacred. And by throwing out the Bible and accepting evolution, where a person is just another kind of animal, then there isn't any basis for human morality, for right or wrong, other than cultural norms. Now, you'll recall from our recent studies in Genesis that God judged and destroyed everyone by a worldwide flood because of their corruption and violence. Everyone, that is, except for Noah and his family, who God protected and saved in an ark. And when they got off the ark about 12 months later, it was a new beginning for the human race. So this brings us to chapter 9, where we find that before the earth is repopulated, God establishes a foundation for the proper view of human life and for its flourishing. He wants Noah and his descendants, which includes us, to understand that human life is sacred and precious and is very much valued by God. So grab your Bible and open it up with me to Genesis chapter 9. And our focus this morning is verses 1 to 17. And in these verses, God blesses Noah and his family and gives them instructions concerning four areas of human life, namely multiplying life, sustaining life, protecting life, and enjoying life. So again, if you want some headings to make notes under, this is what they are. Multiplying human life. That's verses 1 and 7. And sustaining human life, that's verses 2, 3, and 4. And protecting human life, that's verses 5 and 6. And enjoying life, that's verses 8 to 17. And this is a very important part of today's passage that describes a covenant or promise that God makes with Noah and therefore to us. Okay, so they're the four pieces we're going to look at as part of this passage in that order. So when Noah came out of the ark, he was like a second Adam. He was about to usher in a new beginning on earth for the human race. And even though God had just wiped out everyone because of their sin, he reaffirms human life by blessing Noah and his family to have lots of kids. Have a look at verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." And again, verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Now, before the world was populated, that's exactly the same thing that God said to Adam in chapter 1, verse 28, isn't it? And Noah's descendants are important to the plan of God, especially the line of Noah's son, Shem. Because from his line, Abraham would be born, as we'll see, who God had chosen to start the Jewish nation. And from that nation would eventually come the person, the Redeemer, who would fulfill Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This person is to be the serpent crusher, who of course is the Lord Jesus. You see, godly families are at the heart of God's plan for this world, because it's in this context that children are loved, come to know God, are trained in his ways, and go on to serve his purposes. And in the Bible, children are described as a blessing, not a curse. And to have many children and grandchildren was evidence of the favour of God. So in biblical times, Jewish couples wouldn't have considered aborting a child, no matter how difficult their circumstances or how meagre their resources were, because life was God's gift and children were a blessing from him. treasures to be protected and invested for his glory. Okay, so first says God, go and have lots of kids. Produce lots more human life. Because at the moment there's only 8 of them on the entire planet, the 8 that came out of the ark. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives, a total of 8. And second says God, let me tell you something about how to sustain all this human life that's going to be forthcoming. There was a survey taken in the year 1900 where people felt they needed 72 things in order to function normally and to be content. 50 years later, in a similar survey, the list that they came up with came to a total of nearly 500 things. But the Bible lists only 2 things to function normally and to be content. And Paul identifies them in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 7 and 8. He says, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have, and here are the 2 things, food and clothing, we will be content with that. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught the same thing when he spoke about the birds and the flowers, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 to 34, he said that if the Heavenly Father feeds the birds and clothes the flowers with their beauty, then he says, don't worry about food and clothing, because your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things, and he will provide them. Now, as we've worked our way through the opening chapters of Genesis, we've seen there's a hierarchy in God's creation. There's God and people and animals and plants. And they're different. There's one God and no one like him. Men and women bear the image of God. Animals are living beings, but they don't bear the image of God. And plants are alive. So as people who are image bearers of God, it's important that we understand our place. Because if we don't, we'll either think too highly of ourselves as if we were gods, or too lowly of ourselves as if we were nothing but mere animals. But we're not gods, and we're not animals, and we're most certainly not plants. When God established Adam and Eve in their garden home, he gave them fruit and plants to eat, and they had dominion over animal life. But after the flood, things are a bit different when it comes to the animals. Verse 2. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has lifeblood still in it. You see, the harmony in nature that Adam and Eve enjoyed with animals has changed. And here's why. Since most animals reproduce rapidly and their young mature quickly, they could easily overrun the human population. So God has now put the fear of humans in them, which means they'll do everything possible to escape the threat of death. Cain was a farmer, Abel was a shepherd, but Noah and his family are now hunters as well. God's given them permission to include meat in their diet to sustain them. Until this point, we were all vegetarians, but now we can eat meat, and this is the beginnings of barbecues. Praise God. Now, we should also notice that God made animals to serve people, not people to serve animals. Certainly, we should be kind to animals and protect them from malicious and cruel destruction. But animals are given to serve us, not the other way around. And so I find it despairing when animal rights movements often put saving animals above saving people. And I find it tremendously ironic that those who advocate saving, say, baby seals, also often advocate destroying human babies through abortion. Okay, first, says God, go and produce lots more human life. And second, human life takes priority over animal life. You can now go ahead and eat meat to sustain yourselves. And third, says God, when it comes to shedding blood, human life is to be protected through capital punishment for the unjust killing of another human, or in other words, murder. So this isn't about war, or killing people as a consequence of war, and it's not about killing someone when you've had to defend yourself, so for reasons of self-defense. Have a look at verse 5. And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. So if an animal hurts a human being, what do we do to the animal? Well, we kill it, don't we? This is where if your dog is rabid and hops the fence and bites and mauls or kills the neighbour's kid, then boom, the dog's done. Where's the hole? The dog's going in it. That's the way it is. It's a dog and a kid. They're not equal. The kid's an image bearer and the dog's going in a hole. You see, human life is superior to animal life because human life alone bears God's image. We're valuable and special compared to animals. Animals are not allowed to harm a person, but if they do, then boom, into the hole they go. And a human being is not allowed to murder another human being. And this is the beginning of God instituting the rule of law. And law is good when it comes from God. You either have rule of law or you have rule of might. If you have the rule of might, then if you're poor or weak or elderly or very young or not powerful, then you probably won't get justice. But the rule of law, at least in theory, provides an opportunity for justice, which means just because you're not the strongest or smartest or richest or powerful, it doesn't mean that those who are get to harm you or kill you. There's law to protect you because you're an image bearer of God. And the second thing that's good about laws is that they help to protect life so that we might live and have joy and peace and harmony. We can be a society and get along with one another. We have a fence around human sin within which we have freedom to live. And so all life is sacred to God, including life that is unborn. God's a pro-life God. And what God's saying here is that we're not allowed to just kill each other. If someone murders a person, then that person must be put to death. And so, if you like, this is the beginning of capital punishment. Because before this, if someone murdered a person in revenge, that person would come and slaughter their family and then slaughter the person. And the consequence of that is innocent people were harmed. Here God's saying, what happens is that a person who murders someone is to be put to death. It's the beginning of capital punishment for capital crime. This is the beginning of execution so that there is justice and means that families aren't unnecessarily attacked. God has delegated and given us the authority to do that. Now, I reckon some of you probably don't like the idea of capital punishment, and I myself don't believe that it's 100% foolproof, but it seems that's what God wants. He wants murderers to be put to death so that there's justice and human life is seen as sacred and protected. All life is the gift of God, and to take it away means to take the place of God. God alone gives life, and God alone has the right to take it away and has the right to authorize the taking of it away. No one else does. Okay? So first, says God, go and produce lots more human life. And second, human life takes priority over animal life. You can now go ahead and eat meat to sustain yourselves. And third, human life is to be protected through capital punishment for murder. And fourth, says God, go ahead and enjoy life, because every time it rains, You no longer have to worry about it turning into another worldwide flood and killing you. If you've gone through a traumatic experience, afterwards you've probably struggled with anxiety about whether it would happen again. I've had some traumatic experiences. I thought I might just share briefly a couple that I've had on riding the Sydney train system. Many years ago, when we lived in Western Sydney, I worked either in the city, having to get out at Wynyard Station, or in North Sydney and getting out of North Sydney Station. The point was that from where we lived, it was a long train ride. It took an hour or so. And if you left home or left work when everybody else did, usually you got to stand in a very crowded carriage for an hour. And that was most unpleasant. And so I used to work around that problem by trying to leave earlier than most people, and certainly at the end of the day, staying longer in the office and leaving later, really just to guarantee that I'd get a seat for the ride home. And so I did that for many years. And on one occasion, I remember I was reading down the bottom of a double-decker carriage, and I heard a noise. There were some young kids running around up and down the carriage. I heard a noise. We were stopped at a station, and I put my head up, and my head went into this thick, white, acrid smoke. And so, long story short, it turns out these kids had decided to light some of the seats in the carriage, and the carriage was alight. All these incidents happened between Blacktown and St. Mary's, with Mount Druitt in the middle. On another occasion, I was reading again, and all of a sudden I heard a crack. I was showered in glass, and the book I was reading was shredded with the glass, and I couldn't figure out what had made the noise and why there was so much glass around, but eventually when I stood up and looked around, where my head would have been if I'd been sitting upright was a hole in the wall of the carriage. And sitting on the seat where I was sitting, and it became apparent when I stood up, was a large rock. So somebody had thrown a rock through the window of the train as it zoomed past them and missed my head by not very much. Those two incidents were kind of traumatic, but not as traumatic as the one I can remember very clearly today. One evening, quite late, I was going home and I was only two or three stops from home, or from where I got off. And at Mount Druitt Station, a bunch of young kids got on, and I say young, I mean like late teenagers. And I was sitting by myself and dressed in a suit and reading. And there must have been six or eight of these guys and girls. And they came up and made a half semicircle around me, and one of them demanded to know what was in my briefcase, to which I said, just work stuff. And they said, we don't believe you. There'd be valuable stuff in there. And so they made motions that they were going to grab my briefcase, and if I didn't give it up, I was in for a bit of a pummeling, or a mugging, if you like. And so I was confronted with, as I say, six or eight people. I was immediately worried about whether they might have been armed with a knife or something or other. And they approached me to come and either bash me or grab my briefcase or both. And at that moment I decided, well, if that's how it's going to be, then I'm going to have to fight my way out, and the only weapon I have is my briefcase, and I had intended to use it for that purpose. But I stood up, and I'm a fairly big bloke, and I think that put one or two of them back on their heels, and also motioned that I was serious about them not getting my briefcase, and we were going to fight to the bitter end if that's what it took. They abandoned the idea and left me alone, and I got off in a couple of stops. And I was shaking. I think I was in shock. And ever since that point, I was and have been all the more observant about suspicious-looking characters getting on trains, to the point where I'm not very keen to travel on trains. And I would find it very difficult, certainly, to travel on a train later at night, because I don't want the same thing to happen again. Now, of course, we can't guarantee that traumatic events won't reoccur. I might get bailed up in a different context or situation one day. Or if you've been in a bad accident, that could happen again. Life is pretty uncertain when it comes to these matters. But there's a most important traumatic event in the future where we can be certain about the outcome. and that event is God's judgment, when we'll all stand before him and give an account for ourselves. We all soberly will face the questions from God the judge and be asking ourselves the question, will God judge me for my sins? Should I fear God's judgment? And it's really crucial that we answer these questions carefully based on what we find in God's word. You know, there are many people who don't fear God's judgment who ought to be really troubled about it. But there are others, perhaps amongst you, who fear God's judgment and need assurance from God that their sins are in fact forgiven and that they won't be condemned when they stand before him. And it's to you, those sort of people, that this passage gives a word of assurance to. And more than anyone who has ever lived, Noah needed God's assurance concerning future judgment. You think about it. He's just come through the most devastating, widespread judgment God has ever inflicted on the human race or this planet. Everyone on earth, except Noah and his family, had been destroyed in the flood. All animal life, except the animals that were on the ark, died. And I don't think we could barely imagine the feelings of horror and anxiety which swept over Noah and his family as they came out of the ark as the sole survivors on the entire planet. Everyone they knew before they got on the ark was now gone. So when they got off and started to say to one another, let's go and see so-and-so, they would have stopped mid-sentence when they realized that so-and-so wasn't there anymore. And can you imagine the terror they would have felt when they heard thunder and saw storm clouds forming? Every little rainstorm would have made their stomachs churn. They'd be thinking, what if the rain didn't stop? What if God destroys us this time? Should we even bother to build our homes and plant crops? Or is God going to wipe everything out again? These are the sorts of questions I think would have been plaguing their minds. Noah and his family needed to know, is God going to judge us? And anxious people need assurance, and they need to hear it over and over. And so, in this passage here from verse 8, God graciously repeats himself. The word covenant occurs 7 times, so that Noah and his family will not only hear the message, but so that they'll also feel it. He promises never to destroy the earth again by flood. It's there in verse 11. He says, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And also down there in verse 15. I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Now, God's promise to Noah isn't a spiritual promise because it concerned the physical destruction of the earth, but it does point ahead to the spiritual promise that he makes to us in Christ. Because God is faithful to his promises, believers can have assurance of being delivered from his judgment. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we don't have to live in anxiety about our past sins. We can know with certainty that our deliverance from judgment is based on God's faithfulness to his promises, and we see that in his word. I turned to a great theology book during the week on this subject. It concerns characters called Lucy and Linus from Peanuts. And there's this scene where they're looking out the window at a steady downpour of rain. And Lucy says, boy, look at it rain, will you? What if it floods the whole world? And Linus replied confidently, it will never do that. Because in the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. And Lucy says with a relieved smile, well, you've taken a great load off my mind. And Linus says, well, that's sound theology. It has a way of doing that. So let's look at the theology that comes from God's promise to Noah. He promises never, never again to destroy the earth by a flood. and he's kept that promise now for over 4,000 years. Now, the word covenant that's used here is an important word in the Bible. We'll see in due course that there are different covenants which God makes with his people. But the idea of a covenant is always the same. A covenant is a pledge or a promise and a defined relationship. So God pledges or promises to do certain things in a defined relationship of responsibility towards certain people. And in this covenant with Noah, there are some things that we should take the time to notice. And the first thing we should notice is that it was unilateral. And by that I mean God took the sole initiative. Noah didn't think this covenant up. He didn't go to God and negotiate with God. It was God who originated this covenant and announced its terms to Noah. And all of God's covenants are that way. He's sovereign. He determines what he will do according to his will. So we can't come to God and try to bargain. There's no bargaining. You'd be wasting your time trying to negotiate a covenant with God. God's covenants with mankind are that way. He determines the terms and he holds to them and he announces what they'll be. The other aspect of this covenant to Noah is that it's eternal. So have a look at verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come." Okay? And verse 16. "Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." God knows his plan from the beginning, and he carries it out exactly as he promises. While we may disobey and seemingly ruin God's purposes, that won't happen. His promises will be fulfilled. God promises Noah that he will never again destroy the world by a flood. And because it's for all of Noah's descendants for an everlasting amount of time, then it applies to us too. God's promise is that he will never again destroy the world by a flood. Now that doesn't mean that God will never again judge the ungodly and destroy the earth. We'd be making a big mistake to think that way. And in the last week or two, I've taken you to 2 Peter chapter 3. I won't go there again today in detail, other than to point out or to remind you that this covenant will last until Jesus returns. Another aspect of this covenant to notice is that it's universal. It even included the animals. Let me read from verse 9. "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." God's blessing of protection from the judgment of a universal flood extends to every living thing. Now, there's been plenty of local floods in our own country, in other countries around the world. These floods have killed people, many people in some instances. Certainly have killed animals, many animals, but there's never been a flood of such proportions as the one that was there in Noah's day. Now, every person who has ever lived has had the opportunity to observe God's mercy through the creation, even with respect to God's care for the animals. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now, God's promise here to Noah and to us is unconditional. Noah didn't have to do anything in return for God to uphold his promise. God doesn't say that the promise will be revoked if mankind reaches some level of sin as they did before. There was a covenant made with Moses that was conditional, we find from Deuteronomy chapter 28 that it depended on the obedience of the nation of Israel. If they didn't obey, God would not keep his part of the deal, which was to bless them. In fact, there would be curses. But the covenant with Noah isn't dependent on Noah's or anyone else's obedience. It depends solely on God's word. And it reveals God's abundant grace. Grace is God's unmerited favour towards those who deserve his judgment. If God acted on the basis of what we deserve, then the human race would have perished centuries ago. I wonder, do you ever think about what God must see as he looks out on the earth? When I listen to the evening news or read things on the internet, news stories that is, I feel somewhat overwhelmed with the corruption of the evil in this world. And yet God sees all of that and more than I can see. And amazingly, he withholds his judgment because he's graciously offering forgiveness to people who are sinning. And that's amazing grace. So the day of judgment is coming. Today, though, is the day of salvation. Today is the day when God offers a free pardon to everyone who sins and who will take the gift of his forgiveness. And as we see in this passage, God's promise was confirmed by a sign, a rainbow. Some people think that this is the very first occasion where a rainbow appears. Others think that God is giving new significance to something that Noah had already known about. He'd seen rainbows before. If there'd been clouds over the earth before the flood and it hadn't rained, but the earth had just been watered by springs coming up from the ground, then it would be reasonable to think that now, with the changes after the flood, a rainbow appeared for the first time. It's been suggested by some commentators that as God's speaking to Noah here, that Noah didn't know what God meant by a rainbow. But then God spread a beautiful rainbow across the sky, and while Noah was sort of gasping in awe, God said, "Well, this is the sign of the covenant." I don't know if that's the case or not. But what I do know is that God's sign of the rainbow is both gracious and appropriate. God put the sign in the clouds where Noah and his family would have looked with fear when the storms came. The same water which destroyed the earth now causes the rainbow. And of course, a rainbow is created, we know scientifically, from sun breaking through water particles. But putting the science aside, what the rainbow does is point and remind us of God's mercy by promising never again to use that as a form of judgment. And so when a rainbow appears at the end of a storm, it reminds us, it shows us that the storm of God's wrath is past. So just as there is nothing quite as beautiful and breathtaking as a rainbow, there's nothing as glorious and beautiful as the many splendid grace of God, as Peter says in his first letter. Just as a rainbow allows us to see the various facets of pure white light, so grace enables us to see him who dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. Even if a man forgets the meaning of the rainbow, God says that he will look at it and remember his covenant. Now, God's made promises to us in Christ. And there are many parallels and a few differences between God's promise to Noah and his promises to us in Jesus. God's promised in Jesus to deliver everyone who trusts in Jesus. Just as God destroyed the world through the flood, and the only ones who were saved were those in the ark, so he said that he will yet destroy the world through fire. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3. And only those who are in Jesus will be saved. Jesus instituted the new covenant in his blood, through which he promised to deliver all who trust in him. The covenant through Jesus, like the covenant from God to Noah, is unilateral. It comes completely and only from God. He initiated it. He laid down the stipulations of it, and it's not up for debate if you don't like it. It comes from God's grace towards those who deserve his judgment and wrath. God owes us nothing. The only merit is the merit of Jesus. Many people miss God's offer of salvation because they insist on coming to God on their own terms, on their own merit. But we can't come to God until we realise that he has done it all. We can only receive as a gift what he's done. We can't bargain with God based on our good works. The covenant through Jesus is also eternal. The author of Hebrews argues that Jesus' blood obtained eternal redemption. So we don't have to fear that God will change the terms of the covenant or his promise at some point in the future. Remember, when Jesus was on the cross, the last thing he said was, "It is finished." And what he meant by that was that his work of redemption was done. He now completely paid the penalty for our sins. And so there's nothing to be added to what he did there. It's accomplished and established forever. And another thing about the covenant through Jesus is that it's universal. It's available to all who believe in Jesus Christ. It excludes no one. Jesus purchased for God with his blood those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's what Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 tells us. Jesus also said in John chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And Paul reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that none will be excluded from God's covenant because their sin was too great. God's promise of salvation through the covenant with Jesus is conditioned on faith in Jesus. God's covenant with Noah applies to everyone apart from their faith. It even applies to all the animals. Did you notice that? But God's new covenant in Jesus applies only to those who put their trust in him as their Saviour. Jesus said in John chapter 6 verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And then in John 3 verse 16, "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Faith in Jesus is the only condition of the new covenant. Now, perhaps you're wondering, "Well, I don't have faith in Jesus. How do I get it?" Well, faith is not something that we conjure up. Faith is not something that we can will. If it were, we could boast in our faith. Rather, faith is something that God imparts to the seeking heart as you hear the truth about God as it's revealed in his word. And faith doesn't focus on itself, but on God who is totally dependable. In Romans chapter 10 verse 17, Paul says, "Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ." And since Jesus is both the author and perfecter of faith, you have to ask him to give you the faith that you need for salvation. As the rainbow is a sign of God's covenant or promise to Noah, so the Lord's Supper is a sign of the covenant in Jesus. When Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, offered the bread and the wine, he said that the cup was the new covenant in his blood. Just as Noah could look at the rainbow and know that God's judgment was past, so we can contemplate the elements of the Lord's Supper and know that his judgment for us is past. The storm is over. Jesus bore the flood of God's wrath for us and gave us a sign to assure us and to remind us. So when you're wrestling with recurring guilt over past sins, then come to the Lord's table. It's the sign God has given us in Jesus that there will be no more judgment. Therefore, God has binded himself by his covenant and lays down the terms of his relationship to people. And it's for us simply to receive it and act on it. Notice how repeatedly that God emphasizes to Noah that it is he, God, who is making the covenant. In verse 9, he says, "It's I myself establishing my covenant." Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you." Verse 12, "This is a sign of the covenant which I am making." Verse 13, "My bow shall be for a sign of a covenant." Verse 15, "I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you." Verse 16, "I will look on the rainbow to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature." Verse 17, this is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh. Over and over and over, God's driving home the point so that Noah can be assured, not based on his feelings, but on God's sure word. And yet God wanted Noah to get beyond just the intellectual level to the feeling level, so that based on his faith, Noah would know in his heart that God's judgment was past. And so Noah's trust in God would have been strengthened from these words repeated by God. God wants us to know that we have eternal life if we believe in Jesus. And it's not based on our feelings, but on the word of God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, for no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's from John chapter 10, if you're making notes. If we believe God's promise, we can have his assurance in our heart based on believing God's word. But it ought to go beyond just intellectual assent and down to the depths of our heart. God wants us to feel assured of forgiveness in Christ based on his sure word of promise. Just as God graciously repeated himself over and over and over to Noah to assure Noah's trembling heart, so he reaffirms his grace and mercy to us in Christ over and over. Just as God gave Noah and us the repeated sign of the rainbow to tell us that the storm of his wrath is over, so he tells us to observe the Lord's Supper often, where we see in the elements the sign of peace in the bread and the wine. And they tell us that Jesus bore the storm of God's wrath. So we need not fear God's judgment if we are safe in Jesus. Perhaps there are past sins that keep plaguing us with doubts about our standing before God. But he wants you to know that if you've trusted in Jesus, he has removed your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, as many as may be the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. I came across the story of a bloke called Donald Barnhouse, who tells of a French woman during World War I who was going through a really tough time. Donald Barnhouse had led this woman to Jesus, so she'd been converted. And after that, he introduced to her the idea of a promise box. So it was a small box that she kept on the kitchen table, in which there was about, he says, 200 tiny rolls of paper. And on each little bit of paper, she'd written a promise that she'd found in the Bible. Now, at this time, the war was raging around. This woman had no food for her children, apart from what she could scrummage up. The kids' clothes were rags, their shoes were worn out, had holes in them. And she was desperate. And in a moment of desperation, she remembered the promise box and she cried out, Lord, O Lord, I have such a great need. Is there a promise here that is really for me? Show me, O Lord, what promise I can have in this time of famine and peril and danger. And the story goes that by this stage she was crying. And as she reached for the promise box, blinded by her tears, she accidentally knocked it over. And all the promises, these 200 rolled up bits of paper, flew out all around her, dropped on the floor. And the box was empty. They'd all come out. And then he says, suddenly she was flooded with joy in God as she realized that the promises of God were all for her and that they were all yes in Jesus. So whatever your situation, God's promises are yes for you in Jesus. Do you need to know that your sins are forgiven? God says yes in Jesus. Do you need assurance that you are God's child? God says yes in Jesus. Do you need peace in your heart? God says yes in Jesus. Because God is faithful to his promises, you can have assurance of being delivered from his judgment. You're protected and saved from his judgment if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray, shall we?